This morning our text is John chapter 3 verses 1 to 21. This is part 1. This is going to be at least a 2, probably a 3 part message, but I want us to read this. It's titled, You Must Be Born Again. This is not a suggestion. It's not, well, you could do this or you could do that. It is very clear. And it says, you must be born again. So listen carefully as we give consideration to God's word here in this portion. It says, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up to the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we pray as we have looked at this and read through this passage, that you will bless our time this morning as we give consideration to it and to what you're saying here. What you're saying both to Nicodemus then, some 2,000 plus years ago, and what you're saying to us today, right now. Help us, Lord, to be able to accept the truth of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you noticed before I go into this, this took us all the way back to that first chapter and to the proclamation that was made of who Jesus is. And we're getting into something that before this we were talking about Jesus. Now today we're going to be talking about Nicodemus, at least in the great part. Now, we're only going to get through chapter or verse 5 today. I can tell you that right now. Because I looked at it and I thought any longer than that's going to be too much. But let's start here with Nicodemus. As we have already seen in the account of the first two chapters, as I'd mentioned, very clearly the depictions of just who Jesus is in the fullness of his glory as not just a man who has come, but both God and man, and what he has come to do essentially. And this even clarifies that once again. It adds to that a little bit. It's something else to put into the stew as we stir it up a little bit. Nicodemus is a very interesting man, as we shall see. From the account given here, one of the first things that we see, that he was first of all a man. It's interesting that he says this. Nicodemus was a man. Well, the name it gives it away that he was a man. But he was a man who was like you and me. Now, I say that in the sense that he was a sinner who was in need of a Savior. And so in this way, at least, he was representative of all men. It'd be kind of like me saying, well, Linda, and she was a girl, there has to be a reason for saying what he's saying here. And so he identifies him as a man, but then he clarifies it and adds to it. But because we see that Nicodemus was not what we would call your ordinary run-of-the-mill guy. And there are some interesting things that we should know about him when considering what he is doing in this account. Again, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus, as I've read a number of accounts this week and some wonderful stuff, too much for me to share, he was what we would call a success story of his own time. Like some of the greats, much like some of the powerful men in our world today. And I say powerful men, not just religious leaders. Because he was more than that. Nicodemus, it says, was a man. Then it says he was a Pharisee. That is, he represented not only the religious people of the day, but also those men among the people who were the most educated. I'd recently heard a survey that was done in America that showed that out of all the people that go to schools, that only, I think it was between 5% and 10% get anything past a bachelor's degree. And out of that, it's only another small percentage that go on to a doctorate. So often, many of us know people with different doctorate degrees in religious things, as well as doctors. But we don't give consideration. That's not very many. And so was the case here. And he was one of the most educated of men. And I'll say this because of some of the things we'll look at about him. And that often, to our dismay, we find ourselves in a similar situation where they're educated, but they don't know. They've got an education in the things of the world, but these things can't help them. And I'm not trying to put down education. Education's good. You should get as much as you possibly can, even if you don't get degrees for it. The degrees are just extra stuff. But get education. Education's good. But education can't save you. And this is why, again, he makes the perfect representative, because he was among those of the most educated. He was a leader of the religious people. These men were considered, the Pharisees, Bob, talking to Pharisees. Let me get into that a little bit. They were the conservatives of the day. Much like us. They were the conservative people. They were serious about the law. They were very serious about it. But their understanding of that, of the law, and that of the scribes, and by the way, it was the Pharisees who upheld the law. It was the scribes who tried to interpret it more fully. But theirs, on both parts, was flawed, and so they carried it out in what we call the extent of legalism. Oftentimes, missing the whole spirit of the law. And we see this as Jesus often points it out to them. You're not, and he's pointing it out to Nicodemus here. You don't understand the things that I'm telling you that are even earthly. How can I tell you these things that are more spiritual? And the question that Nicodemus has. One commentator stated, and I thought this was interesting because I'd never actually read this before, that there were only ever about 6,000 Pharisees. If you put them all together. That's it. It's a small group. Very, very, very elitist of sorts. And so they have a strong bond among each other. Nicodemus' name. Let's go past the Pharisee. First, he was a Pharisee. But his name, which John saw fit to include, which I thought was important, because he doesn't just say a Pharisee. He says Nicodemus. This Pharisee, the man named Nicodemus, which John put here, there's a surprising number of things that we should see here. One of them, that Nicodemus is not a Hebrew name. It's a Greek name. And it means something like one who conquers. And in one sense, he did, because, again, he was a very high-ranking person here. And here is the Pharisee and Jew who uses a Greek name. Now this is again not something that would normally be done, which could actually mean a number of things. We should remember that Israel was not the melting pot of society as America is today. Most of the people there were Jews. And so it would seem a bit unusual that this type of name would be used. And what it was really is to use this type of a name, to use a Greek name, would generally mean that you were among the upper levels of society, first off, which gives some implication to Nicodemus came from both a rich, powerful, upper class family. He probably study not only the law of the Bible, but also Greek philosophy. One commentator said he may well have been a Hellenist. Remember that even in that day and age, they only had different denominations, but they had different schisms. They had different groups breaking off, holding to this one thing or that one thing. And so it was not uncommon, though, for some of these upper-class families to give their children two names. They had a Hebrew name, and then they had a Greek name. For whatever reason, and it doesn't tell us here, Nicodemus chose to use this Greek name. I don't know how much concern this may have given some of his Hebrew brothers, but I'm sure it brought up some at times. He may have well been a very famous man. I want to touch on this just a little bit because there's not that much said about him in the Bible. There's a little bit, and we'll touch on some of that. But Josephus, again, was a powerful man. And Nicodemus was, I'm sorry. But Josephus, in his book, The Antiquities, he twice mentions this rather a high-ranking member of the Jewish, of the Pharisees, and how he used him in different ways. To even be mentioned here shows some prominence, and that the leader, the Roman emperor, would say, I'm going to use you as an ambassador in this way or that way. So that's important for us to give some account to, and to give consideration as this is the man that's coming before Jesus. You would think that this most learned of man would be able to catch on easy to these things. Nicodemus was not only, though, just a religious leader. He was also, as it says in this verse, a ruler of the Jews. Now, some people think that those two coincide, but they don't. The religious leaders weren't the rulers of the Jews, or the Pharisees. They weren't the rulers of the Jews. That was the Sanhedrin. So that is, he was what we might call a politician today, in that he was not only involved in the religious affairs of the people, but also the judicial matters. That was, he was a member of the highest legislative body of Judaism, and that's the Sanhedrin. These people held courts. They at times executed people. They made decisions dealing with every matter of life. And so when you have somebody who's this and that, pretty much they're taking of what we would call all the legislative bodies of our government, combining them into one. This is the guy. This is who Josephus was, or Nicodemus was. I'm getting mixed up in the names here. And then it says this about him. Those are some of the things that we see in the first verse concerning him. And I think this is important because Jesus doesn't use people for no reason. It's not Jesus grabbing somebody out of the crowd. There was a reason. It says this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now give attention to that. We know, who's the we? We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things you do unless God is with him. What we see here in verse 2 should be understood to mean that a couple of different things. It can mean different things to different commentators, but something that we need to lay hold of. Some feel that Nicodemus was coming at night, and this is very common, because of the fear factor. Because he was afraid of being found out. Because he clearly did want to know what Jesus had to say about these things. While others feel that he came more or less as an emissary of the Pharisees. That he had been sent by them, and that his tone might be more mocking than sincere. Now, again, give attention to the words there. He said, Rabbi, we know you've come before, and we know that you are a teacher of man from God. All these nice words. My own thought is that he was really more sincere on this. That he came actually with the knowledge, because if he came with the knowledge of the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees, then there would have been no need for him to come by night. Okay, so we're going to rule that out, at least in part, that he came with their knowledge and that he was coming because he had some questions about these things. This does not diminish who he was, but he had to be careful with his position also. It would be kind of like a politician having association with some sort of drug lord or criminal of some sort. You don't want people to actually know this. And so I'm still not sure, actually, though, when I read this, to the degree of the sincerity of his words as he first spoke to Jesus, especially when he calls him Rabbi Teacher. Okay? This, here you are, you're the more educated man, and you're coming to this carpenter and saying, "Hey, teacher, doesn't quite jive." But if they were spoken in truth, and if what he says here in these few small words, remember I called your attention where he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher." If those words were spoken in truth, then the consequences for the Jewish leaders would actually have been greatly magnified. Think about this. If they actually knew that he was from God, if they actually knew that he was that teacher that they had been waiting for, and then they still, even this early on in his ministry, were beginning to plot against him, how much worse would that be than had they acted in more of an ignorance? Or was he just, again, saying stuff to appease Jesus? I'm not sure. One thing that the Bible does, and I want to bring this up about Nicodemus too, because it's important. After he hears these words of Jesus, the Bible actually never clarifies completely is to us is how Nicodemus responded to the words of Jesus. But we are aware of what it says of him in chapter 7, 45 through 51. And again, later on, that's where he's, in a sense, defending Jesus a little bit. I'm not going to read through that. You can mark those and look at those later. And then again in chapter 19, verse 39, and this is at the scene after Jesus has been resurrected, and he was one of the people coming there with a great amount of spices and stuff that was probably, again, quite expensive. So this would kind of lead me to believe that there's some credible evidence in the Word that the words of Jesus were both sought after in the beginning and at some point during the ministry of Christ before he died were received by this man. But we don't see anything else. Historically and traditionally, he was held as Saint Nicodemus to have been martyred before 100. And that he actually, there's a book, the Book of Nicodemus, or the Gospel of Nicodemus, that is more or less about the horrors of hell. So, but that's, you know, what I'm finding out. But again, I'm trying to bring this in to look at this picture of who Jesus is talking to. And now Jesus, I thought it was thought-provoking how Jesus responds to the words of Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he keeps on going on with that whole large segment that we read earlier. Now, it's what's interesting there is he didn't have any words of nicety. He didn't respond either directly to how he said that. He didn't respond in like manner to what Nicodemus says here. But I believe that Jesus responded to the heart of Nicodemus. I believe he clearly knew the heart and the intention of Nicodemus. The question that was really there, you never talk to people and you do it with people and you say, "Okay, so what's the real problem? Or what are you really trying to say?" Because I'll ask all these little questions trying to dance around something. And then you say, "Okay, what are you really trying to ask me?" And they'll say, "Well, here's what I really want to ask you." Well, Nicodemus didn't actually say it, but it seems that Jesus responded to it in the same way. And it's very noteworthy also to notice that in this short discourse, there are three occasions where the terminology "truly, truly" is used. Now, again, just to remind you, the terminology that's used basically says, "Listen up, I'm telling you the truth here." Or, "Most certainly, this is the case. But that Jesus does this three times makes it very clear to Nicodemus, and hopefully to us as well, that what is being said here in these verses, although it's short and it's not that hard for us to understand, it seems, was of the utmost importance for him to lay hold of. And what Jesus says here must have caused Nicodemus to be very perplexed in his thinking, because his immediate response to this question, or is to question Jesus as to the possibility of this sort of thing. Jesus says to him these simple words that, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, obviously, Nicodemus wanted to see the kingdom of God. He recognized the alternative. It just seemed out of the question. That one is born again is something that I've heard that terminology since I came into the church. But I actually didn't understand it when people first said it to me as well. But it soon became something that, whether in these words or in others, more directly gives clear reference to the work of God in the life of any sinner that he is set apart for salvation. As we see in these couple of verses, 1 Peter 1:3, where it says, and this speaks of something that Jesus doesn't go into depth here, but I thought it was important. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Jesus is saying to him, you must be born again. Here it's saying, but you can't do it by yourself. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then 1 Peter 1:23, it says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And by the way, that gives reference to this word, born again. The picture is begotten. In some sense, it's portrayed as toward the female, of coming of woman. You know, and then there's the case where, and I think this is where it's more clear here, that it's speaking of that which is born again or begotten of God, of the Father, coming from, not from the perishable seed, but from the imperishable. And again, this is, people go different ways on this. But I think that it's good that we understand that there's so much that speaks to this picture. The terminology is not used a whole lot in Scripture, but there's a lot of terminology that relates to it. Jesus and the apostles later also speak of this, using various expressions like new life, new wine, new self, new creation. And each of these, again, new. New implies, again, something different. But all of these, and the others associated with it, and there's others as well, give this picture of this born-again experience that Jesus talks about here. So Nicodemus, he hears this from Jesus, and his response is, well, what must I do to be born again? No, that's the response you would think he would give, or the one that you would like to get. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Again, we look at it and we go, missed the point. And it's hard for us as people who are Christian to understand Nicodemus' confusion, since we have had all of this explained to us, either as children growing up in the church or as adults, as we had similar questions to other Christians when they would say, well, you need to be born again. We may not always use that terminology. We'll use the terminology, you need to become a Christian. But we should not be afraid to use the terminology, because it's been abused and misused at times. Jesus used the terminology. You must be born again. In fact, most of the people that are not Christians, at least in this country, This terminology is pretty common. They understand. They've heard the terminology. They know to apply it to Christians, but it's new to Nicodemus. And although they're like Nicodemus in many ways, in that they know the terminology, they don't know what it means either. They don't actually understand it. And people will ask you sometimes, if you're taught, well, what are you guys talking about when you say born again? What do you mean by that? And we should be able to explain to them at that point, instead of going, well, so it's a hard subject, and we should be able to sit down with them and explain to them what born again is. And we'll talk about that a little more next week. So, what I do want you to do is we understand, and we're looking at Nicodemus here. We understand, and I've explained to you, he's a very educated man. He's a very positionally high man. He's a leader of the religious group. He's a leader of the country. So I don't want you to think any less of Nicodemus than you should. Still, we must allow ourselves to see how necessary, how absolutely necessary it is for us to be able to grasp the reality that all the knowledge that the world has to offer, and Nicodemus was among those that had a whole bunch of it, that cannot help us in understanding of spiritual things when we are spiritually dead. It doesn't speak to that exactly here, but we need to understand this. So Nicodemus asked Jesus this question, how can a man be born again when he is old? And there almost seems to be some sarcasm in the tone or the words here. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Come on. What does Jesus say to him? Jesus answered, truly, truly. Again, there's that truly, truly. I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And once again, we see Jesus making the point that there is something that needs to take place. There's something that needs to change in the life of Nicodemus and in actually anybody and everybody else who hears these words. If, in fact, they are ever going to truly know God as their Father and know Jesus as their Savior. These two verses, 5 and 6, go together in the sense that they give us a direction here. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. But verse 5 particularly is hard for us to understand because of what is stated about being born of the water and of the spirit. Now, there are a lot of different thoughts on this. There are a number of interpretations to this, and I can think that each is worth giving some consideration to, but I tend to, at this time in my Christian life, hold to one of these that I'll read to you just a little bit. Although I have to admit, I have to be quite honest and say that at one point or another in my Christian walk, I have held to each one of these views. So, and this is where it sometimes things can get confusing. What does it mean when it talks about the water and the spirit? Here's three views that I'll put before you. One of these interpretations uses the water as actually referring to that of spiritual birth. Because when people have a baby, what happens before they have a baby? The water breaks. And so this is part of it. So people would say, well, you have to be born of the woman first, and then you have to be born of the Spirit second. It has some good things about it. It has some bad things about it. I'm not going to go into each of those. If you'd like further explanation, I can get this to you. The second interpretation is a little different than that. By the way, does anybody hold to that first one here? Just checking. I didn't tell you which one I like yet. Okay. Just checking. Okay. this is where sometimes Scripture gets a little hard. The second interpretation refers to water baptism. The person must be born of water and of the Spirit. The problem is this gives some saving power to baptism itself. And so I used to hold to this one, especially when I was a Baptist. And I'm not a paedo Baptist, but it has some relevance, actually, you know, because water is very involved in that of a Christian. But I don't think that one's right. By the way, who thinks that one's right? The baptism, okay. Nobody likes that one? Sure? Okay. I'm not naming names here, by the way. The third interpretation of the phrase, water and of the Spirit, is a little bit different. This one refers more to the cleansing aspect. That water is used for, refers to cleansing, and the Spirit in itself would refer, speaking of the Holy Spirit, to power. And how many of you might hold to that one a little more? We have that water. And so those are the three that we have. But there's a fourth. There is a fourth one. There's a fourth one, and I actually like this. This is based on a number of different New Testament texts, and this one speaks of the word water and Spirit being used essentially for both the same thing, speaking of the Holy Spirit. One writer thought that this was a picture, actually, of something being inserted here in the picture of John, where he was trying to use both words simultaneously. But there's a couple of passages here that speak to this. John 4, verse 14, if you're in near John anywhere, you can turn to that. John 4, 14, and you all know this passage, by the way. Let me go to 13. Are you greater than our... I'm sorry, 13. Jesus said to her, speaking of the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then in John 7... Just flip over there, if you will. 37 through 39. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So let's see, the picture here is, out of their heart flows this living water, and he was speaking about the Spirit. Also, flip back in the Old Testament to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 44. Verse 3, these are some passages I grabbed out of a commentary and looking at some different things. Verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land, and the stream of the water on the ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Again, the picture is equating the two of these together. And lastly, in 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Again, this picture of the thirst and the waters, and it's equated with something different than the baptismal thing. It's equated with something different than the birthing process. It's equated with something that is eternal, which is the Spirit. So again, I tend to like the last one a bit more, as it gives us, I think, a better picture that the Word, Spirit, and water are joined together in this. In fact, there are other passages in Scripture, by the way, where we see the same picture of Scripture or the Spirit of God associated with water in different ways. So that's what I had seen with that. And so I'm going to end there today with this idea, because I didn't get to talk as much as I wanted to about what Jesus was doing here, because I wanted to make it clear that we needed to see sometimes who the person is and what the person is that Jesus is speaking to and why he's speaking to him, what he's doing. But there's still much that needs to be said on this portion of Scripture, and that's why I decided to break this down instead of to try to go through this whole thing today into a number of weeks. And it is imperative. It is so very important we understand a number of different things about being born again. But the most important of these is that it is of the most absolute necessity that we have for anyone who desires to be saved from spiritual death and eternal punishment. Anyone who wants to see the kingdom of God, to be a part of that which Christ has given us. And this might well have been one of the factors that was actually driving Nicodemus. He did understand some of the Scriptures here. He wasn't completely ignorant, although Christ pretty much accuses him of being quite ignorant as we go down in the passage. But not completely. He did have some understanding of the Word of God and the promises of both blessing and curses that God had for his people. And so we'll look at some more of this next week as we see how the Spirit of God gives us the discernment that we need so that we can best understand the spiritual truths, so that we, as God's people, might be able to point to others what it is to be born again.